me begin this evening by saying what an encouragement you all have been to me this weekend, seeing this many people gathered for Sunday night service in a house encourages a seminary student like me that God's people are hungry for God's Word, willing to endure much teaching at the hands of learners. And I'm just encouraged. The guys who came up with me a couple weeks ago were so encouraged by what they saw at PBC. And they, to this day, they still can't stop talking about what a blessing you were to them. So thank you for that. I want to begin by reading just a little article by way of introduction to our topic this evening. In light of bear season opening this Wednesday, in a 2005 documentary film was released entitled Grizzly Man that portrayed the life and death of a bear enthusiast named Timothy Treadwell. Treadwell spent 13 summers living with the grizzly bears in Alaska's Katmai National Park and Preserve. He, along with his girlfriend Amy, believed that over time, as they became more and more familiar with bears, that the bears would become accustomed to them. Sometimes he would even get so close as to touch them. Treadwell often filmed these encounters, and much of this footage is used in the documentary. Treadwell filmed his exploits and used these films to raise public awareness of problems facing North American bears. In 2003, at the end of his 13th visit, he and his girlfriend Amy were attacked and killed by grizzly bears. Treadwell shot more than 85 hours of video footage during the last 5 years of his life. And he had convinced himself that he had gained the trust of the bears enough to walk up to them and pet them like dogs. Park rangers again and again pointed out that the bears are wild, dangerous animals, and were amazed that they did not kill Treadwell sooner. The narrator of the film depicted Treadwell as a disturbed man who had a death wish towards his life. You see, Treadwell thought that the familiarity with the bears removed him from danger. But he was fatally wrong. Likewise, with our relationship to God, when we draw near to Him in worship, we are prone to believe that our familiarity with Him removes us from danger, when in fact it does not remove us. Few places demonstrate this very fact as Leviticus chapter 10. The story of the life and the death of Nadab and Abihu, the first two priests of Israel. And just as Treadwell's video depicts the last few moments of his life and what went horribly wrong, so this chapter depicts the last few moments of the life of Nadab and Abihu and what went horribly wrong with an encounter they had with God. And by, again, one last means of introduction, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them," speaking of Israel and their experiences in the wilderness where Leviticus takes place, says that these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom us, the ends of the earth, or the ends of the age, have come. My desire is that we would be instructed by the example of Nadab and Abihu tonight, that as we see what happened with their careless encounter with God, that we would learn and grow in our understanding and in our love for God. This evening, the 10th chapter of Leviticus will draw out three deadly actions on the part of Nadab and Abihu that we must avoid if we are to rightly live and worship in the presence of God and foster a fearing relationship towards Him, a correct fear of God. Let's read Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord. which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." Moses also called to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come forward and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camps, as Moses had said. The first dangerous action that we need to see on behalf of Nadab and Abihu is that we must not ignore what God requires of us. We must not ignore what God requires of us. The scene begins in Leviticus chapter 10 with the consecration of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. Chapters 1 through 7 detail the sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant, laid out in great detail by God. Any of us who have read through this understand that we couldn't imagine there was that much detail regarding how to sacrifice an animal. And God was very specific with how the sacrifices and the worship in his tabernacle should look. And he lays out what he expects from man in chapters 1 through 7. In chapter 8 begins the scene of where Aaron is being installed as the high priest, and worship under the Mosaic covenant begins. And a repeated phrase that is key to understanding this section is the phrase, "as the Lord commanded." And I want to take just a moment, and we'll do some flipping around real quick. Chapter 8, verses 4, says that Moses did just as Yahweh, or just as the Lord had commanded. Verse 5, that this thing which the Lord had commanded. Verse 9, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 13, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 17, verse 21, verse 29, verse 34, verse 35, verse 36, chapter 9, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 16. I think you see a theme emerging here, that Israel, for once, is obeying the Lord just as he commanded them. God was specific with what he expected. And it's hard not to get excited as you're reading those two chapters. Israel, they're wandering around, they've been complaining, they've been doing all of this, and finally they seem to, for two chapters, they get it. And they obey God to the T. And in fact, if you look at the results of that obedience, you find it in the last two verses of chapter 9, if you want to flip there. This is the immediate context to our passage of Scripture. And I wish there wasn't a chapter division. It's one account. It's one story. There's no divide. There's no gap in time. There's nothing. Verse 23 says, "Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." That would have been an amazing sight. Shows God's approval of what they are doing and what they have done and how they've done it. Verse 24, "Then fire came out from before the Lord," probably from the Holy of Holies, "and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their face." A far cry from how we read modern authors say their experience with seeing God face to face went. These people were afraid, yelled, and fell on the ground and couldn't move because they had seen the glory and the presence of God because they had obeyed him. They obeyed all that he had commanded. His commands were not foggy. His commands were not vague. He told them exactly what he desired. And because the people obeyed the Lord's commands, he allowed them to live in His presence. Because living in the presence of a holy God as a sinful person is a dangerous thing. And that's something that I think is the theme of Leviticus, is how does a sinful people live in the presence of a holy and righteous God without being consumed? Verse 35 of chapter 8 gives us a little glimpse into why these commands were given. It says, "Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded them." That's verse 36. I'm going to go back to 35. "At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night." So these are instructions from God given to Aaron and Moses. "You will remain for 7 nights and keep the charge of the Lord." Do what God said. "So that," and it's a huge connection, "so that you will not die." The laws of God are gracious because they allow us to live in the presence of God. And all throughout Scripture, you see this theme that obedience and you will live, disobedience and you will die. So the laws of God are a grace. And the result is great. Fire comes down, God is pleased, the priesthood is inaugurated, and everything seems to be going well until you read the first word of the first verse of chapter 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered," and here's where we get into trouble, "strange fire before the Lord," or in the presence of the Lord, "which He had not commanded them." And that phrase should jump off the page to us as we've seen all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 repeatedly say, they did it because God said. They did it because God said, and things went well. And once man decides to go outside of what God has prescribed, he gets in trouble. He sins. This would have been an amazing scene to behold the contrast of God's utter pleasure on the backdrop and immediately followed by His utter displeasure with these men. You may be wondering what strange fire means. Some of your translations might say alien fire. It's the word used for a person who is not a Jewish person, an alien, a foreigner. Some say unauthorized. The key understanding is it's fire that God did not tell them to offer. Now, if you read any kind of commentary on this, they go wild trying to figure out what this meant. Later on in the chapter, God prohibits the priest from alcohol. Some say that they got drunk. Some say that there was some sort of other sin not mentioned. I think all we need to know is that it was fire that God didn't command. And I don't want to go where the text doesn't go. The text doesn't tell me exactly what that looked like. All you need to know is that God said, don't do that. And they did it. Or even He told them how to do it. And they thought, in their enthusiasm, perhaps they got caught up in the moment. You know, this is a great time to offer incense. And yet, it wasn't what God had said. And God killed them for it. I think it's just the key point is that it wasn't what God had said. And that's, it's not about alcohol or secret hidden sin of the priest. It's them being ignoring what God had said. Because they knew the truth. God had spent chapters before this instructing them. They were fresh off their training as priests. This is day one on the job. And they ignored what God had said. I know oftentimes, We are guilty of doing this today. We ignore what God clearly requires of us. We, like Nadab and Abihu, try to add or try to take away from what God has given as His law for us. I think three things fuel this. The first one is that we are at times ignorant of what God has said. This is as simple as not studying your Bible. Plain, simple ignorance. You have the Bible in your lap, you have it at home sitting on the shelf collecting dust or whatever it was. We need to be students of the Word so that we are not ignorant of what God has said. He has taken great pains to preserve His Word over thousands of years, using dozens of authors, perfectly transmitting it down through the ages for us today. We have no excuse to be ignorant of it. With all the tools at our disposal and all the godly men that God has given us to teach, we have no reason to be ignorant. Another reason or another way in which we can ignore the law of God or the requirements of God is being forgetful. God had told them two chapters before, if you disobey me, I will kill you. And I think if you ask Nadab and Abihu right before they did what they did, you know that if you do that, you'll die, right? I doubt if they'd have done it. In the moment, they could have forgotten. And we are, as sinful fallen creatures, forgetful at times. The third way in which we can ignore the law of God is to be straight out, plain old rebellious. We know the Bible says not to lie, and yet we love ourselves more than we love the law of God, and we lie. We love and fear man more than we fear God, and we say or do the right thing to manipulate the emotions of men. We know the law of God, and as sinners, we straight rebel against it. Three ways in which I think that we just ignore the law of God. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people committed to knowing what Scripture says. And as our world and as the modern evangelical movement continue to try to dumb down doctrine and tell you doctrine doesn't matter, I insist doctrine matters. Doctrine is nothing more than what you believe to be true of God. And that will inform every decision you make. If God does not take sin seriously, then we sin. But if we have a high view of God and our doctrine of God is as the Scripture says, we should be very fearful before we sin. Sometimes we ignore the requirements of God because we're ignorant of them. And other times we belittle or downplay how serious sin is. And that's the second dangerous action that we must avoid. We must not underestimate the seriousness or the severity of sin. We must not underestimate the seriousness or severity of sin. You'll see in verse 2, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died. We just were introduced to this fire verses before. In verse 24 of chapter 9 it says, then the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. I believe the text would have us believe it's the same fire from the same place. In verse 24 it was God's mark of approval and it consumed the burnt offering much as in the days of Elijah. In this instance, it was God's wrath against these two men who disobeyed Him. The two priests who should have known better. And mentions later that their clothes weren't burnt. And whether that was some form of a lightning bolt, the text just doesn't say. All we know is God's fire was instant. The moment they lit their censers and disobeyed God, He chose to strike them down. And one thing that we need to keep in mind is this is a very public setting. All Israel was gathered to watch this. And they are, all the people that just fell down in verse 24 are now seeing God teach on how he takes sin. You see, Nadab and Abihu underestimated how serious their sin was. And like I said, the text doesn't say if they did it rebelliously. The text doesn't say if they were enthusiastic. But what the text would say that it doesn't matter what you intended to do, you violated God's law. And that should be a warning to us to let some people off the hook, and the person we let most off the hook is ourselves. Well, I've got good intentions in what I do. I aim at doing well. Well, if you're violating the law of God, you're in sin. And there's no two ways around it. They ignored the laws of God. They underestimated the seriousness of their sin. And they, I think, didn't quite think God would kill them. If they had known, perhaps they would have not done that. But our sinful hearts are capable of anything. Much like a young child whom you warn repeatedly not to touch the hot stove, and yet until they touch the hot stove, do they realize what severe consequences you were warning them from. So God warns us to stay away from sin. And too often we, like ignorant, rebellious children, touch what we should not touch, look at what we should not look at, go where we should not go. We think less of our sin than God does. And that's the fatal flaw. You can see God's perspective on the issue in verses 4 and 5. Moses calls in the cousins and tells them to take them out of the sanctuary. Come forward, halfway through verse 4. Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them away, still in their tunics, outside the camp. It's as if even the dead bodies of these two men were an offense to God. And he did not want them in his tabernacle. So his first order of business is get their bodies out. We need to have a view of sin that God has. Outside the camp is symbolic of being cut off from your people. And in most cases, being cut off from God. To be inside the camp in Israel was to be, in some ways, not perfectly all the time, part of the covenant community. But to be thrown out, for God to say to throw them out of the camp, seems to indicate that they were cut off even from God. That he didn't want them near his people. So PBC, in what ways are you perhaps ignoring what God requires or underestimating how God responds to our sin? John Owen, who I'm sure we're all familiar with, exhorts us, "Beloved, we toy with sin like an ignorant child plays with a viper. We too often forget that beneath the sleek veneer is a powerful sting and a deadly venom." In what ways do we belittle our sin? Do we belittle how God views a divided heart when we worship? Do we think, well, God doesn't mind that I'm thinking more of football than of him, more of my business than of him, more of my family than of him? Do we belittle that? God is to have first place, unequivocally, in all things. Do we belittle what God believes of unconfessed sin? Do we take seriously the communion table? Do we quickly go to our brother who we've sinned against and say, "Forgive me, I am a sinner and have sinned against you"? Do we far too frequently forget that God is infinite and that our sin is an infinite offense against an infinite God who is infinitely holy? I think we clearly see that it is literally deadly to underestimate the seriousness of our sin, and that it is fatal to ignore what God requires. But what is the result of this? The result is that in ignoring what God requires and underestimating God's response to sin, we wittingly or unwittingly rob God of that which He is due, our respect and our obedience. And so thirdly, the third dangerous action which we must flee from, and the consequence of these things, is that we must not deny what God rightly deserves. We see this in verse 3, but before we look there, if you're Moses, what do you say to your brother when God killed your two sons before your eyes? What can you say to that? When God publicly executed your brothers, your nephews, before your eyes and before the eyes of Israel, your two oldest boys, and with them on the ground, Moses says in verse 3 to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke when He said, 'By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored.'" Moses reminds his brother of the word of God, that God was gracious in making His requirements known to them, that God was faithful to tell them, "If you obey me, you will live, and if you disobey, you will die." Faithful, faithful, gracious God had spoken to us, and we ignored Him. And I believe Aaron got it. Because at the end of verse 3 it said, "So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Probably the hardest thing I think Aaron had to do. Aaron was quiet before the Lord and accepted God's judgment. All the way through the rest of the chapter, Aaron obeys the Lord. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Doesn't mean that later on he didn't help lead a rebellion against his brother Moses. But at this point, Aaron was obedient. Aaron accepted that God was holy. By ignoring what God requires, by underestimating what God thinks of sin, we, in essence, attack the holiness of God. We, as creatures, commit treason against He who owns us. God is holy, and He says, by those who come near to me. And that's what we said was the very theme of Leviticus. By those, how does a holy people, or how does a sinful people dwell in the midst of a holy God? By those who come near, they will treat me as holy. The main idea behind holy is He is entirely separate, entirely composed of attributes other than us, that He is unique in and of Himself, and that we are different than that. And if we are to draw near to God, His parameters must be met. He's the Creator, we are the creature. And He is the one who sets the rules as to how we interact with Him. And some of us, when we read this, might be thinking, "I'm glad that's the God of the Old Testament. Grace and freedom now, and God doesn't do that in the New." We have some similarities here. This was the commencement of the Mosaic Covenant. And these were two people in the first community under it. They disobeyed God, and God killed them and made examples of them. There's a little story in the book of Acts chapter 6, I believe. Nope. Chapter 5. You know the story well. Ananias and Sapphira, married couple in the early church, commencement of the new covenant. Sold a piece of land, kept some of the money back, and decided to lie to the Holy Spirit. And Peter, in his rebuke to Ananias, says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And he heard these words, and Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Same God, same standard. God takes sin seriously then, he takes sin seriously now. God is holy. And by those who love him and would seek to draw near to him, he must be regarded as holy. Yet there's an interesting occurrence that we've sinned. Haven't we? Probably today. Probably very recently for most of us. And yet God didn't kill us. Don't mistake the patience of God for the indifference of God. Just because God does not punish sin instantly does not mean that he does not care. And we have in Christ an advocate. And what I don't want, as we conclude here, I don't want us to go home and think, I have to act perfectly in order for God to love me and in order for me to go to heaven. Because that's not what I'm saying. The Bible does not teach that you earn your salvation. The Bible does not teach that you, if you act perfectly, can win God's love. The Bible teaches that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. That he fulfilled every requirement that God gave to him. Every law. There was never a point in which Christ ignored the law of God. Where Christ downplayed the consequences of sin. There was never a moment where Christ did not regard God as perfectly holy. He did all of it on our behalf. And just as the great act of double imputation where Christ takes the consequence of our sin on him and places his righteousness on us so that when God sees us, he sees the obedience of his Son. That's what we put our faith in. That's the obedience that we need to be saved. It can only be the work of Christ to save us. And after Christ saves us, and after the Spirit makes us alive, do we then, with love towards God, seek to obey our loving Heavenly Father? Our obedience flows out of the life that has changed. Our obedience is the manifestation of our justification. We've been justified and saved and adopted as children, and thus would seek to obey our Lord and Master Jesus Christ in all that we do. In all that we do. So I would encourage you, as you live your life day in and day out, that you would take seriously the Word of God. Know it. Be people of the book. Have God's view of your sin. Let sin be so repulsive to you, and let Christ be so sweet, and give to God what he deserves, honor, glory, and praise. As by his Spirit, and with great patience,
He is sanctifying us into the image of His beloved Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that Christ has done what we could not do. That He was the obedient Son. That He bore our sins. That we might be shown favor. Help us to love You more today than we did yesterday. Help Your word to be precious, as the psalmist says, that he meditates on it day and night. Help Christ to be the center and the substance of our affections. For all else will fail, and all else will disappoint, but Christ is never disappointed. Protect us from sin, we pray.